Imagine, if you will, walking down the aisle of your church this coming Sunday. You know, you have your Bible in hand, your heart is prepared to sing, and you are just completely ready to worship.
Right. You're in that reverent Sunday morning mindset.
Exactly. But suddenly, right as the music begins, you remember a stark reality. You remember that your neighbor or your coworker or perhaps even a family member is furious with you.
That is a staggering thought right there in the pew.
It really is. And according to Jesus Christ, the absolute most spiritual thing you can do in that exact moment is not to close your eyes and lift your hands to sing. The most spiritual thing, the most obedient thing, is to turn around, walk right out those sanctuary doors, and go fix that fractured relationship.
It completely stops you in your tracks, does it not? That single image, I mean, it disrupts everything we've been taught about what it means to be ready for church.
It truly does.
We tend to view worship as this entirely private, insulated experience between ourselves and the Lord. But as we reflect on this deeply challenging Sunday morning message, we are forced to re-examine that assumption entirely.
Absolutely. We are looking at a message delivered on July 19th, 2026 by Brother Steve at New Life Benson, which is titled, The Sermon on the Mount, Are You a Worshipper? Lesson 75.
A powerful, powerful study.
It really was. And our goal in this reflection today is to ask a vital question for our own lives. You know, in today's increasingly dark and fractured world, how do we ensure our worship is not just an empty Sunday ritual, but a true transformative obedience to God?
Yes, and Brother Steve rooted this entirely in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Jesus is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and he has just dismantled the self-righteousness of the religious leaders of his day.
He really has. I mean, he told the crowd that harboring silent anger makes a person just as liable for judgment as a murderer.
Right. But then he shifts the focus from our internal feelings directly to the physical act of worship. Jesus says, and I will quote it, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you."
Stop right there, because that phrasing is so important.
It is. He continues, "Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift."
What a revelation. I mean, it flips our entire understanding of spiritual readiness completely upside down.
You bet.
Brother Steve makes a crucial distinction here in the text that we simply cannot afford to miss. In verse 22, Jesus addressed our own internal anger. But here in verse 23, the standard shifts, does it not?
It shifts dramatically. Jesus is now talking about knowing that someone else is angry with you. It is about a brother or sister who has a grievance against you.
And that is the defining pivot of the entire passage. I think we are very quick as humans to defend ourselves by saying things like, well, my conscience is clear. I do not have any animosity toward them.
Exactly. I have peace in my heart, I'd say.
Right. We use our own lack of anger as a shield. But Jesus says your internal peace does not absolve you of responsibility. The burden to initiate peace falls squarely on you, the worshiper.
Even if you feel perfectly fine about the situation, you must go to them before you approach God.
But I have to admit, I struggle with this standard. I mean, let me pose a difficult scenario, because it feels almost impossible to track down every single person who might have taken offense to something we have done.
It is a very necessary question.
How do we distinguish, you know, between a petty grievance and the kind of deep fracture Jesus is talking about? And what if the brother who is angry with me is being completely unreasonable?
Right, or highly manipulative.
Exactly. What if they are a toxic presence? Does God still demand I leave my gift at the altar to chase them down and subject myself to that kind of abuse?
That is such an important distinction, and we have to apply biblical wisdom here. Jesus is not commanding us to become emotional punching bags for abusive people.
Amen to that.
Nor is he asking us to mind read every passing annoyance someone might feel. The Greek word used here implies a legitimate, sustained grievance. It is a true breach in fellowship.
A real, tangible fracture.
Yes. And when it comes to an unreasonable or toxic person, your responsibility is to genuinely attempt reconciliation. Romans 12:18 gives us the boundary. It says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men."
As much as depends on you. That brings tremendous clarity.
It really does. You are called to make the genuine effort to clear the offense. If they refuse it, or if returning to them is genuinely unsafe, well, you have fulfilled the command to leave your gift and seek peace. The requirement is the humble initiation, not the forced outcome.
Praise the Lord for that grace, because the effort must be made, God's desire is for a pure, unbroken communion with his children.
Absolutely.
You know, the best way I can describe the discomfort of trying to worship while ignoring a broken relationship is to think of it like getting dressed for a sacred wedding feast.
Oh, that is a good picture.
Coming to worship while knowing you have caused an offense that you have not tried to mend, it is like trying to put on your very best, crisp Sunday suit over a body that is completely covered in thick mud.
My goodness, what an image.
You can put on the finest fabrics, you can sing the loudest praises, but underneath, the dirt remains. God demands the heart and the hands be cleansed first.
Amen to that. It goes back to the very nature of God's holiness. You cannot claim to love the invisible God while remaining contentedly separated from the visible brother made in his image.
You simply cannot do it.
When there is a known offense that you have not attempted to reconcile, there is a gulf. And if you try to bring your sacrifice across that gulf, God says, I will not accept it. Harboring bitterness or stubbornly ignoring the bitterness someone else has toward you, it quenches the Holy Spirit.
Which brings us directly to the ways we constantly try to shortcut this agonizing process. Brother Sip used a metaphor that I think will resonate deeply with you, the listener.
Oh, I know exactly which one you mean.
He called it the McDonald's drive-through sacrifice.
Such a piercing analogy.
We want to just roll down the window of our lives, hand over quick prayer of confession, receive our immediate forgiveness, and drive right on through without putting in any of the messy work of dealing with other people.
It perfectly captures our modern approach to grace. We want it fast, and we want it painless.
Right, without ever leaving the comfort of our own little bubble.
But we have to look at the psychology of why we prefer that drive-through method. Asking God for forgiveness is private. It is safe. You can do it alone in your car with the radio on.
Because God is unseen, and we know he is inherently merciful.
Exactly. But asking a human being for forgiveness requires public vulnerability. It requires looking another flawed person in the eye, admitting you were wrong, and risking their rejection or their anger or their judgment. It is terrifying and humiliating to human pride.
That is truly profound. We use private prayers to avoid public humility.
We do. But Brother Steve forcefully noted that true reconciliation requires you to stop the car. You have to put it in park.
You have to step out.
You have to get out of the vehicle and actually pause to consider the relational wreckage. There is simply no drive-through lane for true biblical repentance.
And to back this up, he took us into the Old Testament to show that this has always been God's unchanging standard.
Yes, he did.
He brought up 1 Samuel 15.22, to obey is better than sacrifice. And then he pointed to those incredibly strong words from Isaiah chapter 1 and Jeremiah chapter 7.
Those passages in the prophets should make us tremble. I mean, in Isaiah 1.11, God explicitly tells the nation of Israel that he is weary of their burnt offerings.
He says their incense is an abomination.
He actually says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. I mean, why would a loving God hide his eyes from worshipers?
Because, as the text says, their hands were full of blood and injustice.
Exactly. They were mistreating the poor, defrauding their neighbors, and living in broken relationships, and then walking right into the temple, acting as though their vertical relationship with God was perfectly fine.
We have to consider what true sacrifice actually entailed in biblical times to understand how offensive this was. The historical Day of Atonement, it was not a quick, sterile transaction.
Not at all. It was deeply visceral.
When a worshiper brought an animal to the temple, they had to walk through the dusty outer courtyards. They had to hand the animal over to the priest.
And then the hardest part.
Right. They had to physically press their hands upon the head of the sacrifice, personally identifying their own specific sins with the life of that innocent animal. It was a heavy, bloody, and solemn process. You smelled the sacrifice. You felt the weight of it.
It cost them dearly. It disrupted their entire lives. And Jesus is saying that the cost of reconciliation with your brother carries that exact same heavy, necessary weight.
You cannot bypass the hard work of humbling yourself.
If you try to skip that step and offer a cheap, easy sacrifice, your hands might be raised in the sanctuary, but God is hiding his eyes from you.
I feel like we must examine our own modern church experience through this lens. I mean, how often do we substitute aesthetics for actual obedience?
Oh, all the time, sadly.
We convince ourselves that if we just have a better sound system, or more talented musicians leading the service, or more eloquent speaker in the pulpit, then we will experience a greater move of the Holy Spirit.
But we have to ask ourselves a very hard question. Are we making our worship a sham?
Yes. Are we avoiding the humiliating work of making peace with our brother and hoping God will just accept a beautifully sung hymn instead?
That is a necessary challenge for all of us. But You know, this leads us to the most beautiful part of this study today.
It really does.
If leaving our gift at the altar is about prioritizing human connection and obedience over religious ritual, how does a church actually practice that collectively?
That is the big question.
Because when a congregation gets its heart right and does this hard internal work of loving one another truly, it inevitably pours that love outward into a dark, struggling world. And we saw the exact answer to this at the end of the service.
Yes, we did. There was a special add-on from Brother Mike regarding the youth of the church. This was such a touching and practical application of everything they had just preached.
It really brought the message home.
Brother Mike shared that while the church does a wonderful job caring for the youngest children, the itty-bitties, as he affectionately called them, they realized they were losing the older teenagers.
The teens were becoming detached.
Exactly. And instead of just blaming the secular culture or ignoring the kids, the church leadership actually sat down, humbled themselves, and listened to them.
And the response from the teenagers was heartbreakingly honest. They told the church leadership, "There is nothing here for me."
Which is so hard to hear as a leader.
It is. As they matured, the programs that worked for them as small children simply did not meet their needs anymore. They felt completely unseen.
No, in a world where 95% of kids are out at the local park, often finding trouble or being heavily influenced by the darkness of the world, New Life Benson decided to take action.
They did not just pray about it and move on.
No, they began building a safe, family-style environment right there on the church grounds. A batting cage, a volleyball court, a pickleball court, of all things.
Praise the Lord for a church that takes practical action. As Brother Mike said, presentation is everything. If it shows we care, they will understand.
But let us look at the mechanism of this, because I think some people might hear about a church building a pickleball court and think, you know, what does that have to do with the gospel?
Right. It can seem secular on the surface.
Well, but by building these physical spaces, the church is not just offering a game to keep kids busy. They are engineering an environment for passive mentorship.
That is a brilliant way to put it.
A teenager who is struggling might roll their eyes at a formal sermon, or they might put up a wall if you sit them down for a serious counseling session. But they will open up to an elder or a youth leader while waiting in line for a batting cage.
That is exactly right. The physical space creates relational equity. It builds trust over time.
It provides a safe alternative.
It provides an alternative to the streets by giving these young adults a space where they can expend their energy, be surrounded by believers of all ages, and know that they are valued. This ties directly back to our core theme, really. This, too, is a form of worship.
It is living out true religion.
It absolutely is. I think we frequently put worship in a tiny, restrictive box. We think it only happens when the music is playing and our eyes are closed.
Or when we are reading a theological text.
Right. But building a pickleball court for teenagers who feel left behind, reaching out to the maturing youth so they do not drift away into the darkness of the culture, that is an act of profound obedience.
What a revelation.
It might not look like a traditional sacrifice on a stone altar, but it is a massive sacrifice of time, of church resources, and of intentional self-giving love.
All of it is connected. You cannot have the outward fruit of a thriving, protective youth ministry if you have a sanctuary full of adults who are harboring secret bitterness against one another.
The Holy Spirit empowers the outward mission only when the inward fellowship is pure.
We began this reflection by looking at the terrifying requirement to leave our gift at the altar and seek reconciliation. We examine how God rejects the empty, drive-through religion that tries to bypass humility.
Yes.
And we have seen how true, obedient worship inevitably overflows into a deep, sacrificial care for the next generation.
The internal purity leads directly to the external impact. A church that humbles itself before one another will naturally humble itself to serve its youth.
I want to leave you with a final challenging thought today. As you reflect on this message, consider the fractured world we live in right now.
It is a dark time.
It is a culture defined by outrage, by canceled relationships, by deep political and social divides, and by grudges that last for decades.
People are so quick to cut each other off.
They are. So what if the greatest apologetic tool we have, the absolute greatest proof of the reality of Jesus Christ to a dark, watching world, is not our polished theological arguments?
What if it is not our beautiful church buildings or our perfectly tuned worship bands?
Exactly. What if the greatest proof of the gospel is the radical, entirely unnatural way we pursue reconciliation?
That is a staggering thought.
Imagine if the world saw Christians consistently leaving the altar, setting aside their pride, and humbly asking for forgiveness from those who are angry with them. Of people who completely refuse to hold on to bitterness.
The world does not know how to process that kind of grace.
If the world saw that kind of supernatural humility, the kind of humility that prioritizes a broken relationship over a religious ritual, it might just start a revival.
I agree completely. It would be a light shining so brightly in the darkness that the world could not help but take notice.
It changes everything.
Anyone can sing a song on a Sunday morning.
Yeah.
But it takes the very power of the Holy Spirit to look someone in the eye, swallow your pride, and say, I was wrong. Please forgive me.
So, dear listener, we encourage you to do exactly that. Before you enter into your next time of worship, before you sing another note, take a quiet, deliberate moment.
Ask the Lord to search your heart.
Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal any broken relationships. Ask Him to show you if there is a brother or sister, a spouse, or a friend who has something against you.
And if He brings a name to your mind, do not wait.
Be bold. Step out in faith. Leave your gift at the altar and go make things right. Only then will your worship rise as a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. We thank you so much for joining us for this time of reflection. May God grant you the courage to seek peace, and may He richly bless your week.